Without further ado, here's our last installment of Advent Videos 2020.
Loneliness sometimes feels like forgotten. It feels like without hope. It feels like no one cares. I grew up in Brazil. I came from a broken family. My mom and my dad were actually never married. I grew up with no family around at all, so I didn't have that relationship with cousins, even my dad or grandparents. Moving to another country was terrifying. I came without knowing anybody, and again, that challenge of again feeling alone. I was longing to be part, to make connections, and to make friends. I really wanted to meet people. A couple of months after getting here, actually, I met who is now my husband. We met on my birthday, and now we've been married for 7 years, so it was quite the present. When I found out I was pregnant, I just could not believe it. Expecting Gabriella was one of the most remarkable times of my life. Her full name is Gabriella Joy Johnson. And the first moment I saw her, that's what I felt, joy. When I think about Christmas, it does remind me of the expectation I had when I was about to have Gabriella. And I know how the birth of Christ is to be expected with great joy. When Christ arrives in your life, there is no room for loneliness. There is no space. He fills up all that gap that might have in your heart with everything that is going on right now. We don't lack on anything for Christmas because we have Christ. So our Christmas is 100% complete. For someone that is experiencing loneliness, I would say, open your heart and ask if maybe even if Jesus is real. But do that with an open heart and see the change that he can do. In Luke 2:11, the angel said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of Bethlehem, the Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Psalm 68 says, "God is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, and he sets the lonely in families." And Psalms 126 says, "Those who planted their crops in despair will gather their harvest with songs of joy. Those who went off with heavy hearts will come home laughing with armloads of blessing."
Have you ever wondered why us Christians make such a big deal out of the issue of truth? Why can't there just be truth for everybody? Why can't each person have their own truth? That seems to be a pretty popular thought in our world these days. So why do us as Christians really uphold and hold on to truth very, very firmly? Have you ever wondered, how do you share the truth, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, both biblically and culturally in the kind of era and world we live in today? If you've had any of those kind of questions, I'm glad that we're working through some scripture together today, because I hope that the time that we spend together in the Word will help address some of that for you today. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We're going to cover a large span of text, and I'll storytell some of it so that we don't get bogged down by just reading and reading and reading and reading. We're going to zero in on a few verses along the way. So Acts chapter 9 is where you can turn to, verse 43, and we're actually going to look into chapter 10 and 11 all the way to verse 18. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for everybody that's gathered together right now online. In this live moment on a Sunday morning or later in this day or this week, whenever they're watching it, I know that you're with them. Thank you for the connection and bond that we all share in Jesus Christ. And though our world can feel very apart and distant and separated right now in modified lockdown and pandemic, we're connected in you. And so we open our hearts together to your word. We welcome the realities of truth to overcome and supersede even our own views on these kind of subjects. Speak to our hearts now, we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody at home said, amen. Okay, awesome. I want to take you back to something we did a couple weeks ago. I want to ask you to use your imagination again. A couple weeks ago, I asked you to imagine yourself a year or two from now baptizing someone. So what I want you to do is just draw to your mind right now a neighbor, a coworker, a classmate, or somebody that you fish with or you hunt with. Somebody, it has to be somebody who doesn't know Jesus yet. I want you to think of their face, think of their name. Maybe it's somebody you play sports with, or they're on your kids, you know, your kids play sports together, so you see them on the field every once in a while. Think of somebody you see, you know, semi-frequently in town here who doesn't know Jesus yet. Think of their name. Think of their face. I did this exercise again last night, and I thought of somebody that I know in this community. Now, I want you to imagine you and that person, maybe at Point Holmes a year from now, and you're in the water baptizing them. Now, don't just get caught up in imagining how cold, or if you don't like seawater or seaweed or something like that. Don't worry about that stuff. See the joy in their eyes. Imagine them coming up out of the water and you guys hugging and laughing. Their life has been transformed. They know and love and follow Jesus. They've welcomed his life and truth into their hearts. Imagine that with me. How did you get there? How did that happen? How did they get there? How did they go from where they're at right now to a place of seeing Jesus and accepting his truth, accepting his forgiveness, and following him? Well, somewhere along the way, you shared the truth of Jesus. You shared the gospel with them. Well, what in the world caused them to be open to you even sharing the gospel with them? Isn't the gospel kind of offensive at times? Well, their heart would have been open because along the way in your relationship, you showed grace to them. Significant love from Jesus was felt in their life because of something you did. You showed grace to them. Well, how in the world did they even let you come close enough to their life for you to know a need or show grace to them in response to that need? Well, through time, your character reflected the character of Christ. They watched your life and they saw that there was something about who you are that made them perhaps even wonder what God might be like. None of us can perfectly reflect God on our own. It takes the whole body of Christ, doesn't it? And you and I, we know what it's like to make mistakes, but when we follow Christ with humility and own up to our faults and failures, you know, I think you and I can reflect Christ well with the fruit of the Spirit and with the love of Christ as displayed in 1 Corinthians 13. You showed them a reflection of the character of God. Well, how in the world did they even get access to your life to see that? How did they notice that? I mean, you and I are busy people. How did they notice character in us? Well, it might have to do with us spending time among them and around them. It could do with frequency, couldn't it? Like, maybe you work with them, so you see them most days of the week. Or maybe they're a neighbor really close by, and when the weather's good, you're seeing each other quite often. But those kind of connections aren't quite enough. Along the way, you made a decision to turn that person from a someone to a friend. You saw them previously as just someone who lived on your street, or someone at work, someone at another desk, someone at a locker down the hall. They were just someone. Maybe they had a name, maybe they had a face, but you didn't really know their story and they didn't know yours. You weren't friends. You weren't doing the things that friends do together. But somewhere along the way, and hopefully in a series like the one we've been in, you've began to ponder, how do I become friends with this kind of person? The Bible warns about us not befriending the spirit of the world, but it actually compels us or commands us to be friends with the people of the world. So, a year from now, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years from now, you're baptizing that person. How did you get there? The very things we've been talking about through this series called Flesh. God's goal in sending you like Jesus into our world is that through your proximity, your incarnation, your being among, and through your character reflection of Christ, and through your acts that show the grace of Christ, that those three things would work together to set up opportunities where friends, that neighbor, that coworker, that classmate, where you and them, now friends, have a conversation where the truth of the gospel confronts them and comforts them at the same time. It confronts them because of sin and because of their need for God. And it also comforts them because God is the one who rescues and comes and loves. So if you're like me, sometimes you can be intimidated by this thought of, well, how do I share truth? It feels like there's some prickles attached to truth sometimes, aren't there? Well, it's important for us to pay attention to what goes on in our text today and what we see in the life of Christ as well. Before we go there, let's remind ourselves one last time of our texts this series. John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says this, it's after his resurrection, he says, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." In the same way that Jesus was sent, you and I are sent. So it begs a question, in what way was Jesus sent to the world? And I think one of the best and clearest examples or descriptions of how Jesus was sent to our world is found in John chapter 1, verse 14 and 18. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God came close and he became friends with humanity. Then it goes on to say that he brought a reflection to the world of what God is like. Then it says that he brought grace and he brought truth. There's a couple charts that I've shown you some of these weeks, and I'll bring it up right now as well. Jesus came in John 1 and he made his dwelling among us. He revealed the Father, he revealed grace, and he revealed truth. And then secondly, he sent us to do the same. So the second chart says we are missionaries sent like Jesus to be friends with people who don't know Jesus yet, to reflect the character of Jesus, to show grace, and today what we're talking about is sharing truth. Look at those first three things: becoming friends with people who don't know Jesus yet, reflecting the character of Christ, and showing grace. When you and I give proper attention to those three things in and through our lives, it prepares a platform from which you and I can share truth into their life. It gives credibility. It actually gives permission for us to share truth in somebody's life. So turn with me now to Acts chapter 9. I want to remind you that Luke is the author of Acts, and through his gospel, he's writing about a journey towards Jerusalem. And then as he writes Acts, everything is moving away from Jerusalem. There's gospel. It's the epicenter of the gospel message. It's the epicenter of the resurrection. It's the epicenter of the first baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's meant to go outward from Jerusalem. So that's how things flow through Luke's writing. When we pick it up in chapter 9 and 10, we're in that movement. One thing that I find interesting in the book of Acts, if you were to ask somebody about when the baptism of the Spirit occurs, most of us would point to Acts chapter 2, and we'd be right. But here's an interesting thing. There are two Pentecosts in the book of Acts. The first Pentecost is Acts chapter 2, and that's Jewish Pentecost that happens in Jerusalem, and it's with a Jewish audience and participants. But there's a second Pentecost in the book of Acts, and it's found in Acts 10 and 11. It's Gentile Pentecost. It's significant. Luke gives from the end of chapter 9 all the way through chapter 11 to tell the story because it was so earth-shattering for the Jewish world to realize Gentile. People who didn't know God truly could also be welcomed into his family, be saved by Jesus, and be filled with the same Holy Spirit that they were. Luke gives significant attention to it through chapters 9 and 11. What's interesting is there are some parallels between the two baptism or the two Pentecost stories. Both Pentecost stories elevate the importance of prayer. Both Pentecost stories feature the Spirit being poured out. There's a baptism in the Spirit. Both stories include a significant portion being dedicated to the gospel being preached and many people responding and being saved. And both stories conclude with generous and practical sharing with people in need. It's a little more subtle in chapter 11, but if you look at the last story in chapter Acts 11, it's an evidence that even when the Gentiles are filled with the Spirit, look how they give generously towards meeting the needs of others too. These are some of the hallmarks of what it means to be a Pentecostal. Now, let me just sort of summarize the story for you. The reason why I want you to start in Acts chapter 9, verse 43 is because Peter's been traveling around. He's recently been used by God to perform some miraculous things, and he finds himself in a town called Joppa. He decides to stay for a while, and 9:43 concludes with this line that he stayed at the home of a fellow by the name of Simon the Tanner. Now, to you and I here in North America, that just sounds like, well, it's nice they included his name, and oh, look, we understand his profession as well. He's a tanner. He would take animal skins, turn them into clothing or leathers for other things. Here's why it's significant. If Simon was a tanner, it meant he was dealing with dead animals, and likely he may have also been tanning pork hides as well. To Luke's audience, any Jewish audience members reading or hearing Luke's story through Acts, there's a bit of a wide-eyed moment here where they think, wait, why is Peter, our good Jewish Christian leader, why is he staying at the home of a tanner? He will be made unclean by being there. So there's a significant plot twist that occurs at the end of chapter 9, and it significantly sets up what's going on for Gentile Pentecost in chapter 10 and 11. Chapter 10 begins with an introduction to a fellow named Cornelius. We're going to come back and look at part of this text in a few more moments. Cornelius is a good guy, and he has an experience set up by God. And so he calls for Peter to come to him. He sends some of his messengers. While he's sending messengers in response to this revelation, Peter has a supernatural experience of his own. He's taken into a trance, a visionary experience in broad daylight. And you might remember the story. A sheet full of all kinds of animals is lowered from heaven several times to Peter, and he hears the Lord Jesus speaking to him saying, Peter, get up and kill and eat. If you've ever wanted to look for a passage that endorses hunting, this is it. Not only did Jesus say, eat this meat, he said, kill it. I'm okay with that. I think that's pretty good. If you've ever worried, like I have at times, how does Jesus feel about this stuff? Does he want us to be vegetarians forever? What will heaven be like? I've got it, you know, scriptural basis at least that he, you know, get up, kill, eat, sounds like hunting, sounds like fishing. I like it. Okay, so this happens several times, and Peter is struggling with it. Why? Because if he was to eat some of those animals, many of them in that sheet, he would be made unclean by them. But God speaks to him and says, don't call things unclean that I have made clean. Jesus, in this visionary experience, uses the food to send a message to him about the kind of dietary changes that are now available through Jesus Christ. But more importantly, he's trying to let Peter know that what has gone on among Jewish believers is for the whole world as well. It's for Gentiles too. Don't call what I've called clean, don't call it unclean. Gentiles were thought to be unclean, and God was changing the narrative for the Jewish world. So Peter comes out of this experience, and the travelers have come to find Peter. That night, he welcomes them in, and they stay with him. Then the next day, Peter and a party of about 10 altogether travel over to Caesarea from Joppa. They get there. Peter has an opportunity to present the gospel to Cornelius and this large gathering of people that have assembled in his home. He presents the gospel message clearly. He articulates it. He doesn't mince words. He hits on all the strong points that are essential. And what happens while he is speaking? The Spirit is poured out on the Gentile audience. And some of Peter's traveling companions are shocked because they see visibly, they can hear it. These people are speaking in tongues and prophetically bringing praise to God. It's clear to them, the Jewish believers in their midst, look, God's Spirit is for the Gentiles too. And the Gentiles experience a baptism in the Spirit, their own Pentecost. The Spirit touches their lives and it's significant. I want to point out that Peter, through this whole experiencing, is following in the same way of Jesus. Recall, Jesus sends us to do the same, to befriend people, to display the character of God, to show grace, to share truth. We see this in Peter. How so? Well, first of all, when these travelers come who are sent to get Peter, he befriends them. He talks with them, he hears why they've come for him. And he doesn't say, okay, well, maybe I'll come along. There's, you know, in the meantime, a hotel down the road you could stay at there. No, he welcomes them into the home he's staying at. They were Gentiles. This was significant. For a Jewish person, this was significant. It was bold. But what was going on? He was displaying the wide welcome of God to these Gentile people already. You and I are called to befriend people as well. How does he reflect the character of Christ? Maybe it's a bit more subtle in the story, but I want you to think about the traveling that went on. From the time that Cornelius sent those the search party for Peter from his house in Caesarea to Joppa the next day is maybe about 12 hours of time has passed, maybe a little more. And it could be that those travelers maybe were on horses or something like that, but they clearly got there fairly quickly. They left around 3 in the afternoon one day, and they arrived around noon the next day. Interesting, isn't it? Now, Peter and his party, they travel, and if you pay attention to the text, when they head to Caesarea from Joppa, it takes them a day and a half. So one party gets there quickly, the other party, when they all go back, takes a long time. Here's my thought. Have you ever gone on a road trip with some people? You never get to know people better than when you spend a bunch of time with them confined in a small space. I mean, there's bathroom breaks, you've got to eat, there's more bathroom breaks, there's smells, there's all kinds of things that occur when you're on a road trip with people. If there's ever a moment to allow your character to be revealed or to botch your witness, it's on a road trip, isn't it? And here Peter is on a road trip to Caesarea with a group of people. He had 36 hours to jeopardize the witness of Christ, and he clearly did not. Here's another thing I find interesting. Their journey took a day and a half, whereas that journey, it's about 48 kilometers. So it would be similar going from our church building here right into the downtown of Campbell River. That's about the same distance. If you were to walk it, it would take about 11 and a half hours. Yet it takes Peter and their companions a day and a half. We're only left to imagine why. One of the reasons may have been there could have been some elder or slower travelers. And what does this say about Peter? He was willing to travel at the pace of the slowest in the group. And that's a revelation of Christ's character as well, isn't it? You and I, through the very mundane moments of life, are given opportunities of all kind to reflect the character of Christ to the world around us. Thirdly, Peter showed grace. He accepted the invitation of the Gentiles. I'm sure his spiritual memory, his traditions were triggered and worried as soon as he was invited into a Gentile land, into a Gentile home. But he accepted the invitation because he knew he was sent by God. I wonder if you've ever felt uncomfortable with an invitation. I'm not talking about things that are inappropriate or unethical. Don't respond to those invitations. But if you're just simply uncomfortable with somebody because they're different than you, maybe we should follow in the way of Peter, which is in the way of Christ. He goes. He accepts the invitation of the Gentiles. And Luke is particular in noting the moment that Peter walks into the house as well. Why is this important? Because a Jewish person would never go into the house of a Gentile. They'd be considered unclean for doing it. But Peter, on a mission, empowered by the Spirit, with the gospel, crosses the threshold of that home and walks directly in, overcoming a significant barrier, a racial divide, in order to advance the gospel message of Jesus Christ as it was intended to. He displayed the hospitality of God. He went into their house, and we know from the story he even ate with them. Something to the Jewish world, again, very unclean to do something like that. He's showing great grace to this audience. And you and I are called to show great grace to people who are very far from God as well. Lastly, we know quite clearly that Peter shares the truth. As he did in the Jewish Pentecost, Peter's the one who preaches the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And here at Gentile Pentecost, Peter gets up and begins addressing the crowd. Cornelius had gathered not only his household, but it says many relatives and close friends. And so Peter had the opportunity to bring the gospel message to virgin ears that had never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, when he shares the truth, you and I have opportunity to learn from this. Not only do we see how Peter shared the gospel message, we see why he shared it. And there's a sobering truth beneath it. We see the gravity of truth, and it's worth paying attention to. And it's found as we walk backwards through the story a little bit. If you skip ahead into chapter 11, Acts 11, verse 14, Peter is recounting. He's explaining what's gone on in chapter 10, and he's explaining it to a Jewish leadership audience that's a bit perplexed at what Peter was doing among Gentiles. And so as he's telling the story, he's recounting Cornelius' experience, where Cornelius says, "There was an angel that appeared to me and spoke to me." And when Peter tells that story, he says that the angel told Cornelius to call for Peter because Peter would bring a message by which he would be saved. Think about that for a moment. The angel said that Peter would bring a message by which Cornelius would be saved. Why is that important? Turn with me to chapter 10. I want to read a selection of this with you right now. I'll start in verse 1 and then we'll pick up together in verse 2. It says this: "At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius. He was a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment." So he would have overseen anywhere from 100 to 300 soldiers in the Roman army. Now listen to this description of Cornelius. "He and all his household were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to those in need. He prayed regularly to God." Verse 3, "On one occasion, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel who came to him and said, Cornelius, think about this. Think about what we just read. And think about what Peter shares in chapter 11. The angel instructed Cornelius to fetch Peter because Peter was bringing a message by which Cornelius could be saved. That means Cornelius was not saved yet. Why is this sobering? Look at the description of Cornelius. He was devout. He was God-fearing. That's a term that meant he was a non-Jewish person who may have been looking into the Jewish faith, or perhaps at the very least he was just fed up with Roman paganism and was trying to find his own way. In their time, it was their way of saying he was spiritual, or he had some sort of religious fabric to who he was. But it doesn't mean that he necessarily knew who Yahweh was. It just meant he had a bit of a moral compass that pointed towards a divine source of some kind. It says this as well. He gave generously. He had a prayer life. He had visionary experiences. He had angels appear to him. And he's not saved. I don't know about you, but that might be a little bit concerning. When I read about Cornelius, I mean, this guy could be the picture of the kind of board member or council member that a church should have. This could be a great pastor, devout, praying, giving, visionary experiences. Problem, not saved. I think in Cornelius, we see a picture of what we see in the world around us. I really appreciated our Advent video last week about Brooke Peterson's story. Brooke shared about not really having experienced a lot of trauma or despair in his life, not having a lot of longing or searching. And I think in Brooke's story, we find that, well, there's a lot of people in our world, a lot of people in the Comox Valley today who life just is seeming like it's going along pretty good. They've got some goodness, some ethics to them. They're figuring out life, they're doing good things, but they're not saved. They need a Savior. They need Jesus. I think the Comox Valley may be full of others who are like Cornelius too. And so Peter is sent to bring a gospel message to him, and I think you and I are sent to bring the gospel to our community as well. How did Peter share the truth in this story? You can read in chapter 10 exactly how he preached the gospel. It's fascinating. It's embedded with lots of important things, but I want to share two things that I think Peter did that were very important. Number one, Peter shared the truth with a good news story focused solely on Jesus Christ. When he delivered the message, it was not about the listeners. It was about Jesus. Now, it was made relatable and understandable as best as possible to the listeners. But the hero of the story was Jesus. Friends, when you and I share the gospel, it's not about elevating the person that we're sharing it to. We want to make sure that they're more impressed with Jesus than with the kind of potential they might have because of Jesus. At times, there can be dangers in our world to evangelize in such a way that people invite Jesus into their world as a means to sit more comfortably on their own throne. And that's not the gospel. Peter brought the gospel with clarity and focus on Jesus Christ. Now, as you look through his gospel presentation, I believe he shares 4 pillars of the gospel message. I'm going to go through this quickly. If you're taking notes, you'll want to jot these down. Maybe you're not taking notes, but this is helpful for you. If you've ever wondered, how do I share the gospel, or what actually are some of the most important parts of the gospel? Yes, the gospel is dynamic. It's multifaceted. There are different ways that we can share it. Here's 4 simple things that I think are important or essential to our sharing of the gospel message. Number one, the problem. What's the problem? Our sin and our brokenness. Number 2, God's love. God's love compelled him not to move away from our sin and brokenness, but to move close to us, to put on flesh and come take our sin into his life on a cross and forgive us. Third pillar of the gospel is the resurrection. I think it's interesting. Well, it's actually important to pay attention to. Many people would feel that perhaps the offensive part of the gospel message is talking about sin. And sure, sin is an offensive part of it. But I think people are very familiar with it. If you approach the subject of sin with humility and honesty, people can acknowledge that there's sin in their life. They can acknowledge that they're broken. But the offensive part of the gospel message, it's the resurrection. Because up till this point, you can get people to a place of acknowledging that there's sin and brokenness in their life. You can even get them to acknowledge that Jesus came and he was a good teacher and he died on a cross and it was a symbol of God's forgiveness to the world. But when you start talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's mind-blowing. Wait a minute. You're telling me that he died and then came back to life? That's impossible. Well, built within the impossibility of the resurrection are the seeds of faith. Because if you and I believe that the resurrection is actually true, that means that death itself has been defeated, and it means that there is hope for every person and every circumstance. It's a leap of faith. Of course it is. We're not called the Christian understanding. We're part of the Christian faith. When I think about the resurrection, it boggles my mind sometimes too, and I have to just trust Scripture's story and the Spirit's work in my life that Jesus really did rise from the dead. It's the exciting plot twist in the story, and when you share the resurrection, you might lose some people, but the ones that you gain realize the real hope of Jesus Christ. The fourth pillar of the gospel is trust. Trust means faith, putting your faith in Jesus. Trust means seeing him as Lord, trusting him and not yourself. So Peter does two things as he shares the truth. First, he stays focused on the good news story found solely in Jesus Christ. Secondly, Peter shares the gospel, he shares the truth with syntax issues. What do I mean by that? It's interesting when you pay attention to how this account is written in the Greek. Luke is a brilliant writer. He has a tremendous command of the Greek language. And so Luke's writing in his Gospel and Acts have an extremely high, intelligent level of Greek that it's written with. But in several of the verses where Peter is sharing the gospel, there are severe Greek syntax issues. Words are awkward. Their placement and order is jumbled up. It comes out, but it's not making as clear of sense as it could. It's quite clear that Luke would not write that way. So why in the world is it written like that? There's a few different theories out there. Let me suggest to you that the main reason Luke wrote it that way is because that's how Peter preached it to that audience. Peter did not preach the gospel in his first language. He accommodated his hearers and spoke the gospel message in broken Greek. And Luke wanted to emphasize Peter's missionary style by allowing his gospel message to lack some eloquence and further display the power and wonder of both the gospel and the power of God when the gospel is displayed. Built within these syntax issues are something important for you and I to think about. Number one, this is a great example for you. It's a great example for me that when I want to share the truth of the gospel with somebody, I've got to speak it in their language. It's got to come across to them in a way they have a great opportunity to understand. I've got to deconstruct all the Christianese and big words and concepts and do the hard work of translating it in a way that they'll understand. It's got to feel real life. You don't have to impress them with your big words or concepts that you understand. People aren't looking for robust theology in a gospel presentation. They're looking for a friend who in conversation can help them grapple with brokenness and sin in their life and find hope and a way forward into their future. Secondly, when Peter deals with the syntax issues or when he shares with syntax issues, For you and me, it extinguishes the eloquence myth. Some of us are held back from sharing the gospel because we're afraid that we don't have it quite figured out just right yet. Or, well, I'm afraid that when I start sharing it, it might just kind of get bumbly and jumbly and a little bit messed up. This is a great story of a time that Peter is likely jumbling his way in an attempt to bring the gospel. And what happens? The Spirit shows up and brings confirmation to the gospel message anyway. The Spirit isn't waiting for you and I to articulate the gospel with beautiful eloquence every time. The Spirit is waiting for you and I just to simply start sharing about Jesus with people. And then the Spirit gets into the mix and starts moving on people's hearts. Friends, you and I can only do what we can do. We can't do the Spirit's work for us. And He can't do our work for us. You and I are called to be witnesses, to tell stories, to ask questions, to share the gospel of Jesus. And as you, like me, fumble our way through it, you know what we'll find? The Spirit shows up and can work in people's hearts. Don't wait till you have it figured out. Don't wait until you've got the best way of sharing it. Seek to share with that person's heart and just begin. Peter's syntax issues offer hope to me, and I hope to you too. That eloquence doesn't have to govern when the gospel is shared. So, how did Peter share the gospel? He did it with grace and truth, just like Jesus came with grace and truth. I want you to think for a moment as we move towards a conclusion now about how Jesus shared the gospel, how He shared truth with people. I mean, there were times He was quite sharp, wasn't He? He would say things like this, "Oh, you of little faith." He would say things like this, "Go and sin no more." He would say this, He said this on one account, "Hey, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." I mean, try saying some of those to some people. Jesus, let me be clear with you. When He's saying these things, He's not doing any drive-by true things. Like, He's not gospel, you know, just a drive-by gospel shooting. Think about this. How did Jesus have permission to say those sharp, true words? He did three things, right? He came among and befriended people. He displayed the character of God, and He showed great grace. And as He did those three things, a platform was built. Permission was given for Him to share truth with people in a way that they would receive. One thing I want to encourage you towards, I know in our future we're going to have other times through Sundays or maybe other courses that are offered to bring practical and helpful training on how you can share your faith. If I could give you one nugget for today, and we see it clearly in the example of Christ, it's this. Ask questions. Ask questions. When it's time to share the gospel, ask great questions. It's not a soapbox moment. Ask great questions. Jesus modeled this. We looked at this a few weeks ago. He said to His disciples in one occasion, "Who do people say I am?" They answered. And then He said, "And what about you? Who do you say I am?" Another great question. And they answered. And a revelation of who Jesus truly was given in that moment. You know, if there was anyone in all of existence anywhere that had the authority to show up on earth and say to humanity, "Listen, I'm God," it was Jesus. But He didn't show up delivering truth in that way, in that moment. He asked great questions. And you and I can learn to do the same. I want you to think about that neighbor. I want you to think about that coworker or classmate or somebody from the soccer field that you've gotten to know, somebody that you fish with or hunt with. I want you to think about that face right now. I'm thinking of a person in our community. Ask them great questions. What do you think about the meaning of life? What do you do when you feel broken? How do you handle that? What do you think of Jesus? What do people out there think of Jesus? ask great questions. There's an excellent quote, and I promise I'll bring it up with you several times in the future because I love it, by a fellow named Francis Schaeffer. And he said this, "If I had 1 hour to share the gospel with someone, I would spend the first 55 minutes asking great questions so that I could spend the last 5 minutes sharing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ with them exactly the way they need to hear it." Ask great questions. So as we bring this series, Flesh, to a close, as we move towards Christmas here officially, why did we bother with a series called Flesh? Well, I wanted you for these last several weeks to consider again the humanity of Jesus Christ, that God took on skin for you and I, but in doing so, he was modeling for us how to be human and how to be missionaries. Just like Jesus was a missionary from heaven to earth, you and I are sent as missionaries into our world. I wanted us to be in this series so we could behold the wonder of Christ, God in human form. But I also wanted us to do this series so that you and I could see a little better how we're called into this world. There's a guy I've met once before. He's written several books that I've found helpful. His name is Hugh. And he tells a story of one time building over time a friendship with some neighbors in their life, just on their street. He adjusted things in his lifestyle so that he could get to know them better. Their friendship grew. He was quite intentional about it. And these friends would drop in at their house unannounced often. You know those kind of friends, the popovers? Yeah, that's the kind of friendship that Hugh developed with some neighbors on his street who didn't know Jesus yet. One time, he and the husband from that couple went out for a drive. Forget why, they were picking something up or whatever, and they just got to chatting. And the guy, his name's Kevin, asked Hugh, he said something about his marriage. He said, "So, you know, how long have you guys been together for?" And they had heard some of this story before, and he shared it, and he said, "Like, why do you guys seem perfect. How come you have no marriage problems?" And Hugh said, "Oh, no, you've been around us enough. You've seen a squabble here and there, and I'll be honest, our first 5 years of marriage, they were hell." And Kevin said, "Really? No way. Like, you guys went through some hard stuff in your marriage?" And Hugh said, "For sure, it was super hard." So Kevin said, "Well, I mean, like, when we're around you guys, you probably see that we fight every once in a while. And if I'm honest, that goes on in our home pretty often. We're trying to figure out our way out of that. You got any advice for me?" Have you ever been asked anything like that? Sometimes it's tempting just to give the advice and forget why you and I have advice. I love how Hugh responded. You see, Hugh had been in Kevin's life for some time. He had developed a friendship with him. Kevin and his wife had been in their home and vice versa, and Kevin and his wife had lots of opportunity to observe the character of Christ reflected through Hugh and his wife. There had been times that Hugh and his wife Cheryl had opportunity to show great grace to Kevin and his wife, just in their generosity, in ways that they would meet needs or bless them. It meant something to Kevin and his wife. So what happened? All of the way that Hugh and Cheryl had been treating Kevin and his wife had set up for a moment like this, where two friends, one who knows the Lord and the other who doesn't, can have a clear conversation and the truth of the gospel can confront and comfort. So when he was asked for advice, he responded this way. He said, I can try to answer your question for you, but Kevin, if I'm going to answer it honestly, I'm going to have to talk about my faith in Jesus. Is that okay with you?" You know, that sounds pretty simple after all, doesn't it? Kevin, of course, was like, "Well, yeah, I trust you. I need help with my marriage. Sure, if part of your answer is Jesus, then I need that." You see, what happened was over time, through relationship, through character, through grace, a platform for the gospel message was built. And you and I are called to walk out our faith in a very similar way. Not because we're trying to be like Hugh or Mike or Laura or Peter from Acts. We're trying to walk in the way of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the one that said in John chapter 20, as the Father sent me into the world, so I send you. How was Jesus sent into the world? He was sent in the world to befriend people, to reveal the character of God, to show grace, and to share truth. Let me pray for you. Father, I'm thinking right now of the people that we've brought to our mind in these exercises this week and a couple weeks ago. This coming year and years, would you help us to form friendships with these people? Not friends that are projects in our life, but friends that are people that we enjoy in our life, that we add value to their life just by simply being friends. Help us to be such a good friend that if they never, ever followed you, we would still be loyal to them in friendship. But we're praying that you would use our friendship and that you would allow our lives to be of witness, that you would give us opportunity to show displays of your love, and you would set up opportunities for us to share truth with them. We're praying that in 2021, there would be a new harvest of souls in the Comox Valley and around our lives. Because that's why you've called us all here. We've been sent here like you were sent to the world. Bless my friends as missionaries. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close today, we've got a happy Christmas carol for everybody to sing along to, and I think it's going to suit what we're talking about today. Let's go into it with some gusto, maybe stand up at home, and let's sing together.
Have a great Sunday, everybody. God bless you, and we'll see you Christmas Eve.